Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at these events and we look at this great hero of faith, Gideon, we would learn the lessons that you have for us in this day from the principles of what he did at the time. Lord, we pray we wouldn't drag it or distort it in any way, but we would, in a sense, bridge the context, see what you're saying and imply it to our situation. We ask this, and we ask we would do this with humility, and we ask you to speak to us now. Amen. What's your reaction when someone criticizes you or has a go? It can be interesting because we all respond in different ways, but one way I've noticed is that people can take it in several sort of ways. There can be people who don't react but harbour a deep resentment. They never fully sort of engage with the criticism and start to think and start to work through the issues. There can be those who, and I think this is a common one actually, and it's one I have to watch when I see criticism. And that's the one to stick your heels in much harder than you would, usually. I'm very conscious when dealing with other people and things sometimes and comments on Facebook that you can say something that just enrages you. Well, my general thing is not to deal with it immediately and to think carefully about what I might say. But I think when we come to this chapter, that we see a great lesson. One in how to deal with that, but also how to distinguish people who could be friends from people who are downright enemies of the Christian faith. I think we can see that as we look at reactions to the Lord's cause. Just to set the picture, Gideon has pulled off, with the Lord's guidance, a remarkable victory. But the battle isn't won yet. There's still some to go. We saw that although the Midianites' forces have been very much damaged, there were so many of them, they seem to have escaped. And we actually start firstly with someone who could be an enemy or a friend. It really depends on Gideon's reaction. Verses 1 to 3 probably happened later on. It would be very unusual that this sort of conversation would have happened in the heat of battle. But I think because of what comes next, it's showing the positive first for a good reason. To show that Gideon is a man who is not opposed to listening and not opposed to reaching out. Because we see he has a very different reaction to people later. And I think that's we've got this sort of balanced in this way. So it starts with this. As I said, it probably came later on. But meet the Ephraimites. They're a proud tribe. Very proud. They have a very high opinion of themselves. And in some ways for good reason. Joshua had been part of that tribe, and they could look back a generation back and say, gosh, what a leader we had in Joshua, which was true. And they're not opposed to this kind of opinion, this kind of reaction. We'll see later in Judges 12, 1 to 6, don't look it up now, we'll get to it eventually, that they almost caused outright civil war by a similar complaint as they make here. Except actually they're dealing with Jephthah, who's a very different cup of tea than Gideon. But look at their reaction. Why have you treated us like this? Verse 1. Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him, Gideon, sharply. Basically, they had a right go at him. Now, what's the problem? The problem is they're feeling a bit left out. They're feeling perhaps they should have been consulted first. And in the heat of the moment, they react. And actually, if you look at what's happened before this, what they say is not altogether true. They have very much weighed the facts in their favour. They were called out. They were used by Gideon very strategically to guard the fords of Jordan and stop, you know, the Midianites just running off and retreating and getting away entirely. They've been used in a very strategic way. It wasn't quite as they put it. They had served a valuable purpose, one that should have satisfied their sort of thinking and standing. Now, how does Gideon react? I think he shows remarkable restraint. Remember, this guy has, as we've seen, faced a pretty testing time. He's just, you know, run down and defeated a huge army. And the reaction could be, is that the thanks I get? Is that the thanks I get? No, Gideon teaches, gives us a superb illustration of Proverbs. What it says in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gideon does not say thanks for nothing, which would be very tempting. Gideon really uses, I would say, the biblical term would be the balm of Gilead here. His words are very measured. He doesn't actually do what he could have done. He could have resented the fact that they've distorted some of the facts. He could have actually gone for a second reaction, which may not have been altogether wrong. Oh, hold on a second, get your facts straight before you make an accusation against me. Listen to what he says, verse 2. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleamings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grapes of Abazar? God gave Orb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. Now, he does, I think, the most tremendous buttering him up job that he could do. Now, as I said, he perhaps could have said, get your facts straight. But I think, you see, Gideon's teaching us a lesson here. These were not the enemy. They were not the enemy. Yes, there were issues, and as I said, we would go through the book of Judges, and we will see this is not the first time that the Ephraimites cause a major issue. They clearly had a problem and got their nose out of joint very easily. But Gideon shows diplomacy at this point. Just think of the situation. If this happened after the battle, and I think it did, quite likely, what's he now doing? Well, he needs to unify, doesn't he? He needs God's people to be on the same page. And there's no doubting the zeal of the Ephraimites, even if it was a little bit misguided. This is not the battle. And that, I think, is important. One of the early church fathers, he's worth reading, by the way, Tyrellian. He said that he could take a small disagreement and turn it into all-out war. He may have been a gifted theologian, but boy, he's one of these people I think, you know, you wouldn't want to share a room at a conference with by the sound of it. Now, brothers and sisters, it does show that the Lord's saints can be very flawed, doesn't it? We don't want to be like that. One of the things I'm very conscious of is there may be theological differences among the churches at times, but where we can be friends, let's be friends. It's easier, isn't it? We may not always approve of other things that are taught in other churches. We may not always approve of methods of reaching out to people. But if the theology is cross-shaped, let's not make war on them. Let's not look for a fight. It grieves me when I have to write any letter or make any reproof, because actually we do want to stand for what the gospel stands, says, doesn't it? But there can be issues, but let's not make it, as I said, all out war. Psalm 133, which we were looking at just a while back, says this, doesn't it? How good, verse 1, by the way, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. One of the things I've been doing recently, Gilbert and I spoke about this, I was invited to something at Milton Keynes Christian Centre concerning the up-and-coming tour of Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. Now, Gilbert and I have issues with that kind of ministry, partly because it's what's called based in Finneyism. You can talk to me about that, about the theology after that. But we didn't think it was worth a fight just to be the people who wouldn't turn up. We felt we could turn up and pray. At least we can do that and show some unity. So let's not pick fights with people who could be friends. The motive is basically right after all, isn't it? Even if the theology may be, to our mind and thinking, a bit skewed. So firstly, enemies or friends? Well, we know the answer to that. Gideon managed to win them on side and keep them as friends. Next, we get two sets of enemies in the making. The situation in verse 4 is not surprising, is it? Gideon and his 300 men are exhausted. They fought one battle. Yeah, I think they probably had the element of surprise. The brilliance of the strategy was such that you can imagine it. There's the Midianites camped with their camels and everything like that. You can just imagine trumpets going off. The jars being smashed, the place looking like it was sort of going up in flames. We know what would happen. The camels would have bolted, and the battle was practically won as the men turned on each other, not knowing what was going on. But nevertheless, they've got them on the run, but they've now got to do some serious chasing. And so they come to people. I think this is interesting, isn't it? This is a sermon itself. Verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Brothers and sisters, how often is a Christian life like that just aside, isn't it? It's about keeping up the pursuit. It's about keeping going. It's about really finishing. One of the things I'm conscious of, and I very much challenged as I was preaching this morning. It's good when the church preaches challenged himself when he's preaching. And I was preparing this morning where there's this picture of the parable of the sower and the hundredfold, you know, what should come out of a conversion. And I was saying to myself, am I like that? Am I like that when I first became a pastor? Have I still got the zeal today to do that? To keep going? To let my light shine out? So often it's like that. So here's Gideon and the 300 men really pursuing, really pushing the Lord's cause, and they come to people and they ask for some assistance. And these are Israelites, aren't they? These are Israelites. And what do they get? Well, they're dealing with people. Notice they've crossed the Jordan, they come to Skara. This is one of the tribes that didn't step up. If you go back to 5:17, in the song of Barak and Deborah, it's noted, isn't it, that Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. This is this area. When that great victory was won, these people didn't come to the party. And they're not going to join in now. Verse 6, the officials of Ascaris said, "Do you already have the hands of Zerah and Zerah in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Brothers and sisters, one of the other things we have to realise is that criticism and complaints often come from people who do very little. And I've seen that in churches before, people sitting on the sidelines. I remember once in one church, it was a major project which involved some refurbishment, and actually was a case of putting in PowerPoint fairly early on. And a letter was sent to David Banting, the pastor, about how they were uneasy, they didn't think this would work here. And then the bottom line was this: "We disagree with this. We haven't actually come to any of the meetings concerning this." They hadn't involved, had they? And that's the case here. Here's some people sitting on the sidelines. They haven't stepped up, but they complain. And there's two issues here. Firstly, in the ancient Near East, as it is in the East today, really, to not give hospitality was unthinkable. The Arab code generally is of hospitality. If someone requests something of you, you think of the parable of Jesus where he's talking about someone knocking on the door in the middle of the night, I've got visitors and stuff like that, I need some bread. Now, the culture is this. We think, middle of the night, that's a bit unreasonable. No, the culture there was you would get up and do that. You'd make sure your neighbour had bread because that's what hospitality and that's what community was about. But these people say, we're not impressed, Gideon. You haven't finished the job. Christ, that's rough, isn't it? Notice Gideon's reaction. It's very different this time, isn't it? Both here and when he comes to Peniel, where they refuse him again. It's basically, "I'm going to teach you a lesson. This is serious." Because the second reason is this: they had not supported the Lord's cause or the word of the Lord. They were at odds with the word of the Lord. The Lord had decreed that Gideon would deliver Israel. And when he calls on them for some assistance, they want no part of it. This is not a sort of misunderstanding, which consequently, as I've said, Ephraimites could have made far worse by their attitude. This is not a misunderstanding. This is not a question of how things were done. This is outright refusal to support the Lord's cause. These people are keeping an eye, aren't they? They know that the Midianites, if they were to win the day, still pull off a victory, they'd be back. They're hedging their bets. Now, that's a real problem, isn't it? I just want to read from Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to 6, because this has some bearing on it. Listen to this. You'll see where I'm going with this. "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Peor in Arath-Naarath to pronounce a curse on you. However, Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." Can you see how serious the breach is here? those people had originally, they were actually related to Israel. And the Lord sees it as a grievous offence, isn't it? Now, how does that relate to us today? Well, I think it relates in a very clear way. Those who don't support the Lord's cause, even if they have church outside, even if it has looks like a church on the inside, if they are making a treaty with the world, we are not to have anything to do with them. And it grieves me to say that. But I think that's what Scripture is teaching here. And I hope you feel I'm giving a balanced view, because there are things where I want to say to people, yeah, we'll support you in many ways as we can, but there's lines we don't cross. And that, I'm afraid to say, has become more and more of an issue. And more I'm seeing things that are so serious now, that are so damaging and so worrying within the church. You know, I could quote Church of England reports, but I don't want to make a whipping boy of the Church of England. I appreciate the theology it's based on. It set me in good stead to become a pastor. And there are many good churches within the Church of England. But look at the state of it at the top, where it seems to be surrendering to worldly values. Everything I read about various movements of bishops or bishops' reports. But again, what happens in the Church of England ends up on another church's doorstep very quickly, because we're all prone to the same temptations. Anytime we see the cross being shifted, anytime we see the definition of sin being changed or tampered with, when the Bible clearly says such acts are sinful, we have to say, we will not have fellowship with you. Gideon actually goes a bit further than that, and we'll get on to that in a second. Lastly, third point, enemies defeated. There was still a battle to be won, in case we've forgotten this. There was still a battle to be won, wasn't there? Notice Gideon sees it through. It's rather interesting, because actually you get a hint here that Gideon uses a very, very shrewd strategy. It's interesting, in verse 10 we now note that there were still 15,000 men there. And there's Gideon with 300, perhaps a few more from the other tribes. They're still going up against an immense force. But notice this, verse 11. Gideon went up by route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jophah, and fell upon the unsuspecting army. That kind of just raises pictures of what Alexander the Great did. Maybe not such a scale, but there's this story, isn't there? And the fact that he went over the Hindu Kush, the mountains. Why did he go that way? He went over them because no one thought he was going to come that way, and caught his enemies by surprise, the other side. And that sounds very much like Gideon's done that there. He's used a route that would have been used perhaps by nomads, caravans or camels or something like that. Not the sort of kind of place you race an army over the top. And he catches them. It may be the Lord's work, but does not exclude us from using our intelligence under what the Lord has decreed. That doesn't mean we check our brains at the door. And he certainly doesn't, does he, Gideon? Well, we see that he then annihilates the whole army. And before we start to get a bit quirky about that, or squeamish and say, oh, isn't this terrible? This is one of these genocides we see in the Old Testament. For goodness sake, Pastor, could you go to another bit of scripture quickly? Or just get past this bit. These were Baal worshippers. They sacrificed their children or put them to terrible abuse. The indication of the kind of occupation that we've seen in the book of Judges, we think particularly in the Song of Deborah and Barak, where it talks about Sarah's mother waiting for him to go, and they're musing, aren't they? Why is he delayed? Well, they're sharing out the girls, aren't they, to rape and abuse. These weren't nice people. These were enemies of God's people. They were visible enemies. But now Gideon deals with people who have tried to remain invisible enemies. You see, the Lord's vindicated Gideon, hasn't he? Gideon comes back to Scorath and to Manaal. He's got inside information. He's found a young man who's given the names of the officials who taunted him and said, basically, Gideon, why should we give you anything? You haven't finished the job yet. So Gideon comes back. And we see that he's taught the men of Scorath a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the Tower of Penuel and killed the men of the town. Just one point here which I think is important. There's a danger, isn't there, of harbouring within the church or within God's people those who do not support its cause. Did Gideon act rightly? I think at this point, maybe he did. I'm not sure entirely. I can't come down one side or another on it. But these were people who were enemies of God's cause, as we've been saying earlier. And the thing is this, sooner or later, those who oppose the Lord will face his wrath. And I think the most likely thing is that Gideon was the object, or the, in a sense, he was the focus through which God relayed his wrath. These were people who were ready to side with the enemy if that's the way the wind was blowing. They were ready to side with people who abused women and worshipped and sacrificed their children and abused them. And we are reminded in the book of Hebrews, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It doesn't give gentle language, does it? That is what happens when people make enemies of the Lord. Their offence is very, very serious. I believe there that Gideon is acting as the Lord's agent. But let's look at this next bit. We just get a hint of things perhaps starting to go a little bit wrong here at the end of the passage. After dealing with the men of Scorath and Penuel, there's Zebub and Zimla to be dealt with. Verse 18, then he, Gideon, asked Zeba and Zuma, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Basically, what we've got here is these guys know they're in deep trouble. They try a bit of flattery. Okay, Gideon, you've proved your point. You've annihilated us. Well, let's use a bit of flattery, see if it does any good. But then we notice something, don't we? You see, I think Gideon's got perfect right to carry out their execution as enemies of God's people. But notice what Gideon said. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Now, these men were enemies of God 100,000 times over. You see what's going wrong here? Gideon's starting to use his own judgment. He's also making it very personal. And what's the thing we have to remember about the wars that Israel were to fight? They weren't to fight them as vendettas. They fought them because they were the Lord's wars. It was a case of they attacked who they were supposed to attack, when they were supposed to attack them, at the Lord's command. These wars, holy wars as it were, are unique to Scripture and only belong to the theocracy of Israel at that time. They have no place today. Notice this. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. We've had it before because I think it's very relevant. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory. Notice what else that Gideon is doing here. We already seen how disgraceful it was. I mean, the big sort of, in a sense, joke of Deborah and Barak's defeat of the enemy is that the leader's done in by a woman. And here, Gideon tries to get his son to carry out the execution, not do it himself. This is to humiliate. Again, there's a vendetta here. He's trying to score points. Well, Zebub and Zimala perhaps show a bit of nobility here. Verse 21. Come do it yourself, as is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Gideon really makes it personal when it was the Lord's business, when it was the Lord's battle. And maybe that's what's going to explain what we're going to look at next week. Because there's so much that's good about Gideon, but things start to go a bit skewy. Well, more than a bit skewy as we come to the end of it. So what are we to make of this? How are we to understand this? How are we to view this in New Testament terms? Well, it is this, isn't it? The integrity of the gospel. The Lord's purpose is to be our purpose. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is one of the most blistering openings to any book, letter Paul ever wrote. He's so wound up, he doesn't always do his usual thing. I mean, even when he was writing to Corinth, that was a mixed-up church, and he actually spends time to say, you know, we always thank God when we remember you in prayer, but he doesn't hear. Listen to this. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Why? Because they're turning from the cross-shaped gospel that Paul preached. And they're putting their faith in Judaism. They're putting their faith in what they can do in good works and religious practice. And Paul is just incensed. You see, Paul is so zealous for what the Lord has done that he does not want to see any dilution. He doesn't want to see any practice that sort of takes an iota of that grace and mercy away from it and shifts the focus onto us. He's horrified. And this was just you think if he was going to be favourable to anything, he was a Jew, after all, he'd be favourable to a bit of Jewish worship. But it wasn't good enough, wasn't it? Mixing a bit of Judaism in with the gospel was not the gospel. And that would be mild compared to some of the stuff we're looking at today, wouldn't it? Rather, Paul preached the Lord's cause. Skip back to the start of Galatians 1, 2, the verses 3 to 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And what's the issue after this? It takes away from God's glory. That's why Paul is so obsessed, obsessed. Grace and peace is made possible only through Jesus Christ, only through the cross. Only that way can sins be forgiven and we can be rescued according to God's will from the present evil that surrounds us. Just as Gideon was not to tolerate anything that took the glory away from the Lord, and rather sadly succumbed perhaps to an act that did take the glory away from the Lord at the end, we are to guard ourselves. Yet, we don't want to pick enemies just for the sake of picking enemies. Let's be wise about who could be our friends. Those who are cross-shaped, even if perhaps they get into some practices we have issues with, let's be on friendly terms. But let's not tolerate anything that robs God of his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do see quite a challenge in this. It has some harsh things to say, but they're there for a reason. But it also shows how we should strike a note of caution. Lord, we do thank you for that example, that Gideon, where he perhaps could have felt he was being got at. He could have almost, we say, in our sinful state, had a right to have a go back. Showed real grace and real diplomacy as he realised that these were your people and not the enemy. May we always seek partnership, friendship where we can. But Lord, we pray we would stand zealously against anything that robs the gospel of its full glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in the